We who love God, we all wait for, and that is the list of present problems to at last be over. They had had a multitude of problems. They had been incarcerated as slaves in Egypt for 400 years. At last the nation was set free, but it wasn't long after that that they were caught between a hostile army seeking to recapture them and a wet sea that was about to drown them. But God delivered them from that problem and caused a dry path across the otherwise wet sea. But that problem was followed by another problem when they were just about out of water, in fact, were on the verge of dying of thirst there in the desert of Sinai. When they came to water, it was bitter, undrinkable water, but God again intervened and solved that problem for them, and the bitter waters were turned sweet. But that problem was quickly followed by yet another. This time, although they had water, or at least a waning supply of it, they had no food. But God provided food in manna that came down and by quail that were provided as they migrated back and forth between the south of Europe and the Arabian Peninsula. And then there was another crisis with water. And then, at last, it seemed that all of the problems were over. At last, they were settled in. They were safe from the Egyptians. They were secure in their present situation. They were satisfied at Rephidim, a place that means in its original language, resting place. Safe and secure and satisfied. What more could anyone ask? And then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. It was an unexpected battle, and the Amalekites fought dirty. We're told about them in the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy that the Amalekites had a particularly ugly style of warfare. What they would do was to hide in ambush, and they would wait until the enemy, the Israelites, were spread out in their journey through the wilderness, and then they would attack the stragglers that were behind, particularly the handicapped and the weary and the elderly and the young and the slow. They would attack them and they would kill them, and then they would run back into their hiding place, having hurt the helpless. Here it was that just when, for the people of Israel, everything at last was going great, at last their problems were solved, and at last they could enjoy God's blessing, along comes the attack from the dirty Amalekites. Well, their experience is not a particularly unusual one. In fact, I suspect that every one of us could find some parallels in our own experiences. For most of us live most of life thinking that at some point soon our problems will be over and then we can enjoy all of the good things that are God's blessings to us. The current dismay at work or the difficulty with a conflict in the family or the financial reverses that have mounted up all have an end in view, and we think to ourselves when we turn the next corner or when we flip the next page in the calendar or when we make it past the current crisis, then at last we can relax. And then we can enjoy all of the fulfillment of hopes that long have been ours, only to discover that there is some dirty Amalekite hiding in the bushes who is out to get us and to attack us from behind. You see, the meeting of yesterday's needs does not preclude today's battles. Just because yesterday's problems were solved does not mean that there will be no problems for today. That is not to be pessimistic. We ought not despair. We ought not be discouraged. In fact, let me tell you from the very beginning, don't quit now. Because for God's people, there is an axiom of life that battles are for winning. And God has some strategies. Strategies that were for Amalekites, ancient and modern, described here in Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16. Let's learn those strategies from them for us. The first of the strategies is fight below, faith above. In verses 9 to 11, we find Moses, who we know to be a man of faith, and as a man of faith, he knew what to do to trust God. But isn't it interesting that although he was a man of faith, he was a man who was not afraid to fight? So Moses clearly commanded the military head of the nation of Israel, Joshua, saying, "Choose for us men and go out, fight with Amalek." You know, he could have just trusted God. He could have said, there is no need for us to worry about the Amalekites, and there is no concern about battle. We ought not put up our armaments nor pick up our weapons. Let's let God take care of the battle for us. In fact, there are some other instances in the pages of Scripture where that is precisely what people did and the battle was won. But apparently that was not the norm, either for ancient Israel nor for us. The norm is to combine fight with faith. I think that a point that some of us sometimes miss. Sometimes in our journey as Christians, we think that faith is all that there is, and we are convinced that we need not fight the battle nor even put on our armor. We need to have just so much faith, and then there is no longer a necessity for us to have responsibility. Not so. It's not fight or faith. It's fight and faith. It's not either or. It's both and. And so when our modern day Amaleks coming attacking us, when they sneak up from behind, we are not to passively allow them to run over us, nor are we to simply and only have faith. Not that we are to fight as they fight, not that we are to be irresponsible, but we are to recognize that all of life is a battlefield and that we have been commissioned as soldiers in God's army of righteousness. Battlefields are for fighting. But that's only half the strategy. And half strategies are a sure path to defeat in military undertakings. The other half of God's first strategy is faith. Fight below, faith above. And so Moses revealed all of this when he announced, "Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." While the soldiers fought below, Moses planned to pray above. You say, I don't remember reading anything here or hearing anything about prayer. All I read is that Moses is going to stand on the hill. He'll hold the rod of God in one hand and lift up his hands together to God, and that will have something to do with the outcome of the battle. Perhaps you don't realize that while we in our Western cultures typically think that the posture of prayer is one of kneeling, and typically think that in prayer our eyes ought be closed and our hands folded, that was not the ancient Hebrew custom. Although ancient Hebrews may have, and indeed did at times, take what is generally a Western posture of prayer, the more typical way for an ancient Hebrew, particularly in praise or distress, to pray would be standing up, hands uplifted, eyes uplifted, and looking toward heaven. In fact, that is precisely what we are told in the Psalms. In Psalm 63:4, we read, "I will lift up my hands and call on thy name." So understand the combination of the strategy. Joshua did what he was supposed to do, verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. And Moses did what he was supposed to do in verse 10. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So that both parts of the strategy were necessary for a victory to come. But it was the faith above, that determined the outcome of the battle. Verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. I wonder what the average foot soldier out on that field thought and how he interpreted the events of the Battle of Rephidim. My guess is, and admittedly it's only a guess, but my guess is that he did not have the perspective that we have from reading this history here in Exodus 17. My guess is that he did not know when he was fighting the battle that it made a difference whether Moses' hands were up or down. My guess is that he probably didn't even know Moses was on the hill, and so he interpreted everything in terms of the immediacy of the battle. He sensed, of course, that there were fluctuations in the direction, that at 1 hour Amalek was winning and at another hour Israel was winning, and he sought to interpret it, just as we seek to put some system of interpretation to the ebb and the flow of our life's battles. Perhaps he noticed that early in the battle Israel was winning, and he also noticed that early in the battle the Hebrew people had sharp swords, and that as the battle progressed and sword clashed against sword, that the Hebrew swords became dull, and then that the Hebrews started to lose the battle. And so he began to analyze it until he figured it out. The reason that they were losing the battle was because there had been a change from sharpness to dullness of the sword. And it was important for him to slip out of the battle and to sharpen his sword afresh, because then they would be victorious again. Or when that didn't work, he thought, well, maybe the difference is the field officers. Because he remembered that when officers from Naphtali were there, then they were winning the battle. But when officers from the tribe of Simeon were there, they were losing the battle, and that must be the difference. What we need to do is bring back the officers of Naphtali and get rid of the officers of Simeon. You see, to him, everything was in terms of the battle that was raging around him, just as it is to us. The way things go in our lives from day to day also has an ebb and a flow. There are days when we are victorious, and there are days when, frankly, we are defeated. And intuitively, as human beings, we seek to find some system of interpretation. We look for some way to understand and make sense out of the fluctuations that happen in the battles of our lives. And often we struggle as that foot soldier at Rephidim did, finding things that to us are reasonable, but in the ultimate sense really do not make sense at all. You see, the battle was not won or lost on the basis of who were the officers, nor the sharpness of the swords, nor the immediate tactics, nor anything that was happening there on the battle floor. The issue, the determination of the battle and who would win and who would lose, was what was happening above. It was an issue of faith. It was an issue of prayer. It was an issue with God. I don't know how your battle's gone in the last week, but don't be so foolish as to interpret it only in the surrounding circumstances on your battlefield. While it is absolutely necessary that we have fighting on our battlefields below, we need to understand that it is the prayer field above that determines the outcome of the battle. We need to learn the lesson from God that is declared historically many years later in Zechariah 4:6, when God says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Strategy number one, fight below, faith above. Strategy number two for the winning of battles against ancient and modern Amalekites is to overcome weariness with dependence. Now, there's an interesting progression of thought that takes place here, and you need to follow it carefully to adequately understand it. It begins with a subtle shift from faithfulness to weariness. In verse 12, we read that Moses' hands grew weary. Do you know why they grew weary? They grew weary because he was faithful. He was weary because he had done exactly what he was supposed to do. He was weary because he was God's man in God's place at God's time. He had done everything right and was absolutely faithful. And that is why he was weary. I'll tell you, it's a common thing. For the faithful of this world often grow weary. You don't have to look very far to see it. It happens to Sunday school teachers who week after week after week, 52 or in some leap years, 53 Sundays a year, are absolutely faithful to God. They pray for children or adults, whatever age group they have in their class. They diligently prepare their lessons. They creatively think of ways of presenting the truth. And after so many weeks and months and sometimes years, they're fatigued. They're weary. Their hands have grown like the hands of Moses. They want to quit. You don't have to look very far. You can look in a choir that sings four times on a Sunday, and you can find that there are people who had been absolutely faithful in their rehearsals and in their singing and in their learning of music and in their prayer that their ministry will genuinely be a ministry of music and not a performance for entertainment. And after so long, after so many notes and so many anthems and so many events, they're tired out. They're fatigued. They're weary. It happens to church leaders. Church leaders who begin to bend under the burdens of heavy responsibility. It happens, I think, especially to prayers. People who, like Moses, stand upon the hill and pray for those who are fighting life's battles below. Those who are praying day after day for wayward children. Those who are interceding for distant missionaries. those who take on the spiritual struggles of other people and really care and really fight on the prayer field above. They're the ones who, after a while, are so fatigued in the prayer and may become so weary in the discouragement of the ebb and the flow of the battle that they want to resign from their post. Faithfulness often leads to weariness. It did for Moses, and it does for us. But there's a continuing progression in this strategy. For weariness led to shakiness. Now, we understand that weary hands become shaky hands. It's hard to hold your hands up for very long. They begin to quiver and to droop and even to hurt. Have you tried that? I did a little bit of practicing, I must admit, before today to see if I could hold my hands up very long. And I find that it's hard to do. Now, I thought about having a bit of a contest here this morning to see who would droop and drop first, but I will not put you through that particular embarrassment. But you find all kinds of phenomena when you keep your hands up for very long. Minutes seem to become hours. You try to keep them up there, and all of a sudden you notice that one itches, and you have to reach over and scratch that itch. You find that the muscles of the arms that hold up your hands start to become tense and tight and a little bit knotted until you almost have to bring them down, and then you put them back up again quickly. You find that it would be an almost impossible thought, much less something to practice, to hold your hands up for a very long time throughout the battle of the day of Rephidim. And so it was for Moses that his hands began to shake. He couldn't keep them steady. He wanted to let them droop and drop. Now, he was not an insensitive man. He was aware of the spiritual significance of what was happening. He could see the correlation between the uplifting of his hands and the outcome of the battle below. And he knows that when weariness becomes shakiness and he begins to fall, that the battle switches directions. That his men, his colleagues, his friends, his sons, are the ones who begin to lose their ground, who become wounded and even die. And so he lifts his hands back up again, and he determines that he will make it through another moment, another hour. But there are so many hours until the sunset, he knows that he can never possibly make it all the way until the end of the day. And although he cares about those people, he also feels the pressure, senses the pain, droops with the weariness. Now, I don't know where to better illustrate the reality of that than with us, with me. I find that while God has given me a level of responsibility for other people, that there are times when it becomes a wearying, shaky thing to do to maintain that responsibility, that my hands and arms get tired too. I find that it's hard to focus upon the spiritual needs of those for whom I am responsible, and it is easy to become wound up in my own family and my own car and my own finances and my own health and my own schedule and just me. And the same is true for others as well. The parallel is in the life of every Christian who is serious about spiritual warfare, and let's face it, none of us can escape from spiritual warfare. That when we take on responsibility for other people, faithfulness leads to weariness, and weariness leads to shakiness. And we are reluctant to keep on praying. We are reluctant to do all that we are supposed to do. And while we took on the responsibility of helping some missionaries and committed that we would not only pray for them, but support them every month, that was years ago. And meanwhile, the visa bill has gotten large and the finances have not been so hot. And so we think to ourselves, what difference would it make if I missed a couple of payments? And what do they know in their distant place? They'll get by without the money. I've got to catch up. Or we think to ourselves, I've taught this Sunday school class for so long, I can't teach it anymore. Let's let someone else do it. I can't take long-term commitments. I have too many other pressures in my life. My arms are weary and shaky. Or we say, I have prayed for other people, and I have upheld them before God's throne for so very long, and I have not seen the tangible difference for which I have sought. Frankly, I could use the sleep a whole lot better in the morning. It's not that I don't care. It's not that they're not important. It's just that, well, faithfulness has led to weariness, and weariness has led to shakiness. That's understandable. Oh, we all understand it because we all experience it. But let's also understand that our weariness, which leads to our shakiness, may well cause others to become casualties in spiritual warfare. Faithfulness to weariness. Weariness to shakiness. Shakiness to dependence. Verse 12 continues that, "So they took a stone and put it under him, and Moses sat upon it, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side." Now, there's a couple of perspectives here on all of this. On the one hand, Aaron and Hur had to help in order to make the transition from shakiness to dependence. But on the other hand, from the other perspective, Moses had to accept the help. So there is both a word here to the helpers and to the, I'm not sure Webster has such a word, but to the helpees. Those who want to help and are willing to help need to understand that there are lots of weary Moses-type people around, men and women who are getting shaky and are ready to drop, who desperately need you to hold them up, who desperately need for you to take their hand, who desperately need for you to give them a place to rest, who desperately need for you as a helper to come alongside and to make the difference. Now, I don't think you have to look very far. For those who have children in the nursery this morning, you'll find that there are some people there who are discouraged and thinking about making this their last Sunday of ministry in that way. And while your tendency may be to think in terms of your schedule and picking up the diaper bag instead, think in terms of a word of encouragement and upholding the hands of those who have shared in a ministry. What about someone who needs a note of encouragement? What about someone who needs you coming alongside and taking a part of the burden? What about the financial support for that missionary in some distant place that other people have all but forgotten in the passage of time? What can you do to help, to be an Aaron, to be a Hur, to come alongside some Moses who is weary and drooping and shaky, and to give the help that's needed? But there's also a word to the helpees, to the Moses-type people, and that is to accept the help. Frankly, there are a lot of men and women like Moses who are hard to help. They're often convinced that they can do it themselves. I can almost hear Moses saying to Aaron and Hur, "No, come on, I can do it. Yes, I came down a little bit, but that was just a change of position. I can keep my arms up there. I can do it." If you're a Moses, don't be reluctant to take the help of other people. Sometimes the people who find themselves in the position that Moses was in are those people who would prefer to remain weary and to complain rather than accept the help that is available. And too many times they reject the help and claim that it was never offered. Don't let pride stand in the way, because the outcome of spiritual battles is at stake. Don't let pride stand in the way and cause you to refuse to help the help that's offered and thereby cause casualties on the battlefield below. Faithfulness to weariness, weariness to shakiness, shakiness to dependence, and dependence to steadiness. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua mowed down Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. It worked. It worked. The strategy was successful. The fight below and the faith above were blessed by victory from God because weariness was turned into steadiness by togetherness. Let us learn from this. Let us discover that alone we can never do it, but together we can. That alone we lose as givers, as prayers, as teachers, as leaders, as parents, as Christians, but together we can turn weariness into dependence, which is a strategy for winning the battles. William Culbertson was the Philadelphia bishop of the Reformed Episcopal Church. His name may not be familiar to many of you, but it was a name with which I grew up because he was the man who married my parents. William Culbertson had a distinguished career as a man of God, as a pastor, as a bishop, as an author, as an educator, eventually as the president of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Toward the end of his career, in a public meeting, he made a rather personal reflective statement, which unfortunately some people misunderstood. He said that the major concern of his life in those waning years of his life was that he end well. I think that was Moses' concern. You see, Dr. Culbertson knew that even though he had led people to Jesus Christ, even though he had taught them well, even though he had been faithful to the kingdom and the cause of Jesus Christ, if he ended poorly, that would do much to undo that which already had been accomplished through his life. There are many people who start well. They start well as husbands and wives. They start well as parents or pastors. They start well as prayers or givers. They start well as teachers or missionaries. They start well in the battles and in the tasks of life. But unfortunately, they succumb to the weariness without dependence upon other people, and their shakiness becomes defeat rather than steadiness and victory. It is important to persevere, to hang in there, to do what Moses did until the sun sets and until the battle is won. It is important to keep that strategy of overcoming weariness with dependence. Now, quickly, there is a third and a final strategy here. In verses 14 to 16, it is the strategy to fly today's banner for tomorrow's victory. Verse 14 says that the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Do you understand what's here being said? You have to read it maybe twice with a little bit of emphasis. It's saying that the battle was over, but the full victory must wait for another day. God promises that he will blot out Amalek, and that is to be recited in Joshua's ear. Joshua was the successor to Moses. All that being interpreted, that the final victory would not be on that day, even though the battle officially in the annals of war was won. Amalek was not defeated. Even though they thought it was finished, it wasn't. And the final victory would not come even in Moses' lifetime, but would have to wait for Joshua and a new generation. What must that have done to Moses' heart? He was as vulnerable to the fluctuations of emotions as we are. It was their first big battle. He had fought spiritually more triumphantly than those who had fought physically. He had kept his hands up when they were weary. And now he is told that they will have to wait for another day, another battle, and another leader. Maybe you've shared Moses' frustration. Maybe you've thought that the battle was over. Maybe you've even started to celebrate the victory. You got the job. The child has been born. The finances are in. The problem is solved. The health is here. You're delighted in the victory, only to discover that some of those dirty Amaleks are still hanging around, that they're still waiting in the bushes, and there's another attack. And while you thought that you could leave it forever behind, you find that that is an ongoing battle that will have to be fought for all of your life and then beyond. What do we do with such news? What does Moses do with such news? Do you focus on the bad part of it? Or do you claim the future victory that God here promises? Victory is promised for another day. And so, what's the winning strategy while waiting for the next Amalekite attack? Verses 15 and 16 say that Moses built an altar and called the name of it Yahweh Nissi, in Hebrew. The Lord is my banner, saying, "A hand upon the banner of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, if you understood that verse on first reading, you deserve an A+ in Old Testament. Let me kind of translate it for you. Moses is saying armies fly banners. You know, they have flags. Our banner is God himself. Armies fight battles. God fights our battle. So our strategy is not to worry. Our strategy is to trust the Lord God himself. Our strategy is to fly the banner of the Lord himself through today with the assurance and the guarantee of the victory of tomorrow. Therefore, today I can live triumphantly, even if I know that tomorrow's battle against more of the Amalekites is yet to come. Is that your strategy? When the Amalekites are sneaking up on you, when you're too weary for another fight, when you feel like quitting and running away, when you think that the battle is unwinnable, what's your strategy? Raise up the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and trust him today for victory tomorrow. Let's stand to pray. Lord, we know that the battle of Rephidim is long, long over. But we also know that we fight it again, for we have our Amalekites who sneak up behind us and engage us in war. Our Father, we pray that the strategies of them may be the strategies of now. The fight below, but the faith above. The overcoming of weariness with dependence and togetherness. And perhaps most of all, that today's banner of Jesus Christ be claimed for tomorrow's sure victory. Amen.